I now invite you to turn to the sermon passage for this morning, 1 Kings 12. I'll give you a moment to find it before I start reading. That's 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, starting from verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard of this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke of your father that he put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us,' but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's wrist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the people had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given to him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young man and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Silonite. When all Israel saw that the king had refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the town of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. For there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and apportioned priests for all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're in, as I think most of you know, in a series through 1 Kings, and we picked it up again last week after having started it last year, and now it's chapter 12. So let's jump in and let's consider what chapter 12 is all about. Now, if you've been in school, I'm sure most of you have been in school, you probably had houses for sports, that you allocated a house that was yours to support and be part of. And so you might have been part of inter-house sports days, athletics days, and those events mean a lot of shouting goes on. You know, each house cheers for their team, and they've got war cries that they shout out or chant out. And I want to read to you one that comes from a school in Queensland, in Rockhampton. The name of the house is Keppel. I'm looking at the Queenslanders. Do you know this school? They're nodding. That's Evan and Roz. And so the house's name is Keppel, probably the surname of a person, an important person in the school's history. And here is one of their war cries. It goes, "Ero, ero, ero, run. Keppel, Keppel, here we come. Wigga, wogga, wigga, wogga, zip, bang, bar. Keppel, Keppel, here we are." Now, it's all silly, good fun, and everyone gets into a good spirit. But sometimes the war cries can be a little bit mean. And so here's another one I found, not from that school. "Bubblegum, bubblegum, bubblegum pop. We think your team is a flop." Now, that's probably still in the fun realm, but they can get mean. I can remember at school not quite liking the other houses when they said horrible things about my house. Now, with sports, it can go so far, this rivalry, that people are quite divided and you get hooliganism. I remember as a teenager reading in the news about soccer hooliganism, where people would fight each other and brawl, and people would be hurt. And so I think about our world, and it's a divided world. That's a small example of a little bit of division that can happen and then go pretty bad in the sporting realm. But our world is divided in so many ways. Think of the school realm. Friendships shift and change in schools. Think about the office politics. Sadly, we often find that families end up estranged, children and parents. Think about just the other day, the referendum for The Voice. That's caused a lot of division in this country. And of course, as was mentioned in the praise, Hamas and Israel. What a horrible thing that is. And so division is part of the human condition, and it's a horrible thing. Division is destructive. At worst, it leads to people killing each other. But it's also destructive in other ways, because it causes damage inside people, emotional damage, psychological damage. Division in a country causes a country to be weakened. I want to give you an example. Australia has been weakened, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many others, by what's been going on in the institutions. And not just in Australia, but across the West, where young people have been taught in the schools and the universities to hate their countries. The IPA, the Institute of Public Affairs, that's what that is, commissioned a poll in March last year, and in the poll this question was included. And the question is, if Australia was in the same position as Ukraine is now, would you stay and fight, or would you leave the country? Those in the 18 to 24 year age range answered like this. 32% said that they would stay and fight. 40% of those young people, of Australians, said they would leave the country. So that's been some other countries attacking Australia, the sovereign nation, and they're going to leave. 28% were unsure. I think it's a shocking statistic. Daniel Wild, who is the director of research at the IPA, says this. Since World War II, millions have fled racial division, sectarian conflict, and abject poverty for a better life in a tolerant and free society that Australia offers. Yet young Australians are denied the opportunity to be taught about this inspiring, optimistic, and hopeful reality of Australia's history. You know, friends, the West is in decline because we are a divided people. We are divided by foolish ideologues, people with all this ideology. And when we think about the whole globe right now, when what's going on between Hamas and Israel, there are leaders across the world wondering if this will spark World War III. And so I tell you all of this stuff not to depress you, but to come to a question. And the question is, what is our future? Across the whole globe, what is our future? Is there any hope? It is looking pretty dark these days. And I think there are answers in the passage before us this morning. Chapter 12 is the story of how Israel, ancient Israel, ended up divided. It was divided into Judah down in the south, and then in the north, the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. It's a tragic story what we've got before us. It's about one nation splitting into two, breaking apart. And this division is at the hand of the leaders who are fools. The text is showing us that they are fools. They are responsible for this damage. And it's a tragic story because, you see, God's design, as you read through the scriptures, God's design for the good of the world is a glorious kingdom. A glorious kingdom on earth, which would bless all the nations of the world. That's God's design for the world, for its good. And we see a hint of that in the story from before, what we did last year, and coming up into the height of Solomon's reign. We're under King David and King Solomon, this nation, with its cracks in it, nevertheless came to such an outstanding place, an outstanding height, that other nations came to look at them and to marvel at them and came to know the God of Israel. And that brought blessing to them. But as we saw last week, as Solomon's story comes to an end, he became an ungodly man. And the rot set in. See, the problem is, you cannot have this glorious kingdom that will bring blessing to the world. You can't have it unless the king is good. The king has to be good. So let's look at the two key figures that are in chapter 12. Let's look at Rehoboam, King Rehoboam, and King Jeroboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, who took Solomon's place on the throne when Solomon's life came to an end. So genetically, he was in the royal line. Jeroboam, on the other hand, was a servant under King Solomon. He was an overseer of part of Solomon's public works, his building works. And Solomon, as we know, had put quite a burden on the people of his country to work. And also, we think, in terms of taxes. And it was all for his extravagant projects. It's very likely that Jeroboam was aware of how the people felt. He's overseeing a portion of this, these people that are just about enslaved to do this work. So he'd be aware that they're unhappy. There's discontent in the people. Along the way, Ahijah comes, he's the prophet, and he told Jeroboam that this kingdom would divide and that the greater part of the split would come under his rule. He would become king. In chapter 11, Solomon found out about this and he sought to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam fled to Egypt. That's the background of these two men. We have two men that are for the throne, but we have one kingdom. So until it splits, you would be asking yourself, how is it going to come that the kingdom is split into two? And we then find out, as Rehoboam takes the center of the story, we find out that it comes about because of Rehoboam, who is a stupid fool. And we find that the text is telling us that about him. So don't shoot me for saying that about him. And all the commentators I read as well called him a stupid fool. So let's think about Rehoboam. We will spend most of our time on him. Chapter 11 told us of Solomon's death. Chapter 12 opens with Rehoboam's coronation. It says there he went to Shechem in verse 1, where all Israel had come to make him king. All Israel, a united people. And so far, there's no problem. Verse 2 tells us that Jeroboam, who was still hiding away in Egypt, hears of this coronation and he returns. He remembers the prophecy. Verse 3 is about the first bit of business that King Rehoboam has to give his attention to. The people have crowned him, and then they call him to a meeting. And they ask Jeroboam to be there also. Look at verse 3. This is where we see it. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came, and then they speak to Rehoboam. Clearly, Jeroboam is an important figure that the people call him there. Now, the business that they put to Rehoboam has to do with lightening this horrible load that King Solomon put onto the people. Solomon had made life hard. It was one of his many sins. And the people said to Rehoboam, "You lighten our load. We promise to serve you all of your days." Rehoboam says, "I will think about this and come back to you in 3 days' time with an answer." Now, here we have a political moment where the man needs to be wise. Think about our own country. Think about Australia. Our Prime Minister, Mr. Albanese, has been roundly criticized on many sides of the political spectrum because he put his energy essentially, since he became Prime Minister, into promoting the voice. He didn't have bipartisan support, so that's one thing that he's been criticized for. He has cost the country about $450 million in this, when it was probably going to fail, given lack of bipartisan support. People have been saying he's not given attention to the burden on the nation of living costs that are rising, mortgage rates that are rising. And so he's not been in touch with the people on the ground. I've read a lot of that kind of criticism of him. And so the question is, did he have political savvy? Was he wise in going this route that he's gone? And I'll leave that for you to discuss and think through. But back to Rehoboam. He has a political moment in which he needs to be very, very wise. What will he do? Well, off he goes and he seeks advice from the old men who had worked with his father. Now, that makes sense because the old men have lived life. These old men have been with his father, involved in political decision making. They know how to read the political mood of a country. And their advice was that he should serve the people. He should indeed lighten their load. And then the people would serve him forever. That was their advice. Now, before we move on, what do you think of that advice? Remember Solomon. He had put the people to this very hard work. He burdened them for his extravagant projects. And so the advice of the old men who have seen all of that is to imply that Solomon did not serve the people. He wasn't a servant. We have evidence in the story, when you read further back, and in Samuel, that King David did serve. He had his areas of sin and fault, but he did want to serve, and did. And of course, we have this from Jesus himself in Mark 10:45. This is what Jesus says about leadership. He says, "For even the Son of Man means the Messiah, the glorious expected King. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." When did Jesus say that? He said it when James and John, thinking that Jesus was about to become this powerful political figure, because look at all the miracles he can do. He can just use this miracle power to kick the Romans out, kick out the oppressors, set up a new government. Well, we want the best positions in the cabinet. That's coming. And so they asked Jesus, can we have the left seat and the right seat? You see, they were thinking like humans, and Jesus tells them to stop thinking like humans. You just want to lord it over everybody. And that's when he says this verse, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Well, let's think about Rehoboam. What does he do? He's an arrogant man. He's a fool. Look at verse 8. He's just heard from the older men, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him. He's already made the decision. He's abandoned that counsel, and he took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. See, he rejected what the old men said, and then he went to go and talk to his peers with whom he had grown up. The implication is that he's not going to serve the people. He abandoned the counsel of the older men. And so instead he turns to his mates, and effectively they become his speech writers. Inexperienced young people become his speech writers, and they speak the most arrogant words. Pick up the story at 10 and the second half of verse 10. "Thus shall you say to them," this is what they're saying as speech writers, "thus shall you say to them," to the people, "my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Which probably means a whip that's got barbs in it. And the comment about the little finger, by the way, say the commentators, is probably a vulgar comment about a part of his body, to say, "I am more manly than my father ever was." And so it's ugly, and it's arrogant, and it's harsh. And what you have in this is a stupid, stupid man. A man drunk on his position. It's about power. A man with no compassion. A man with no love. And absolutely no awareness that this will blow up in his face. And it does. The federation had not been tight, this federation that he took over. This united Israel. It wasn't a good unity. Judah was the tribe out of which David came. Judah ends up being the southern kingdom. It had been the center of things, and the other tribes had some resentment towards Judah. And so there's a bit of a crack. So even in David's time, the federation had its cracks. There was time in it when David was rebelled against and had to flee. The old men from Solomon's time were wise. And effectively they were saying to Rehoboam, it's time to send a clear signal to this people, to this federation with its wobbliness, with its cracks. Tell them that things will be different. And also Rehoboam knew about Jeroboam. He knew he was around, back from Egypt. A sign that things were not stable. But even in the face of all of this, he bullies his people. 3 days later, the time to give his speech arrives. Verse 13 says that he spoke to the people harshly. Verse 15 says, the king did not listen to his people. And so how did the people react? Verse 16 tells us that they were rejected. They felt rejected. They felt cast out as the true people of the nation. And so I read it to you. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." Jesse being David's father. "We cut off." And so they say to the Israel portion, "To your tents, O Israel." And then they say to the other portion, "Look now to your own house, David." I think that's a verse to pause on in this story. It's quite a critical moment in the whole Bible. Because this is the moment where once united Israel is divided into two kingdoms. And it's so tragic. You need to feel how sad those words are. What portion do we have in David? In other words, we do not belong. Imagine suddenly being told by the authorities of Australia, a new law comes, and you were told that you, an Australian citizen, no longer belong. Because the law says something like, all people who've got European ethnicity, white ethnicity, no longer Australian. Imagine how you'd feel. All people of Asian ethnicity, no longer Australian. All people of Jewish ethnicity, no longer Australian. Imagine how you would feel. It would be horrible. It would be gut-wrenching, and it would make you angry. And that is what the people feel. And so they say to the house of David, effectively, you are on your own. We get the message. We are divided. And off they went to their own tents. And so Rehoboam, in his arrogant foolishness, caused the division of the nation. And it was ugly because as we read on, we see death as he tries to force the people of Israel to submit to his labor. Israel then makes Jeroboam their king. Rehoboam tries to force the nation back together through war. In verse 21, he assembled 180,000 warriors. And only a little bit of wisdom comes in here when he hears from the Lord through the prophet Shemaiah not to go to war. Because the Lord says, this thing, this division, is from me. And that is the story of how the nation split. Under the hand of a foolish man. Foolish because he was wicked. Kerry used to have a thing, I think it was on the fridge. I don't know where Kerry is, there she is. Somewhere in the house. And it said, is it still there? I don't know. Sin makes you stupid. A reminder to the family. What does this forced labor in the Bible story remind you of? That came from Solomon and then got heightened and deepened by Rehoboam. Surely it must remind us of the oppression of the Hebrews back in the time of Exodus when Pharaoh put them under slavery and harshness. And now that kind of thing is happening under the hand of their own king. It's astonishing. It's so wicked. That's Rehoboam. Now let's think about Jeroboam, and a lot shorter. The story shifts to the northern kingdom, to the rule of Jeroboam. And here is a man who was given the position by God. So flick back in your Bible to 1 Kings 11, and I want to show you verse 38. We read it last week. This is when God spoke to him, brought the prophecy to him, and said to him, and if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, meaning the kingdom, a dynasty, as I built for David. and I will give Israel to you. But now, in chapter 12, we find that Jeroboam is worried. He's worried that the people of his kingdom of Israel will end up going back under the rule of Rehoboam, that they will abandon him. Because you see, the temple where they need to worship God is in Jerusalem. And where's Jerusalem? That's in Judea. That's the seat of Rehoboam. And so the rest of the passage that we've had this morning before us is about how Jeroboam goes and makes a new religion, a copy of the religion of the Lord God. Have a look at verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. That's to do with the fertility religions of the surrounding nations. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That is so wicked. It is to stick your finger in God's face, your middle finger, and say, "You didn't bring them out of Egypt. These gods that I have set up did." And the rest of the story is about him setting up this new religion, all according to his design, Jeroboam's design. It's got nothing to do with the truth. And it's just political maneuvering, because he's trying to control the people. But this man is a fool too, a wicked fool. Foolishness comes out of being wicked. God had promised him success if he listened to God's commands and walked in God's ways. And the story will now go on as we go further into Kings to show the great decline of the northern kingdom because of people, kings like Jeroboam, wicked ones. You see, rejection of God only brings about mess, chaos. The West has been steadily moving away from its Bible-based foundations, and all to our great loss. I've mentioned this book before. It is one of the best books to read, particularly in these times. It's from the East. It's from India. It's written by a Christian Indian. It's called The Book That Made Your World. This book calls on the West to wake up and to see how the Bible, the principles in the Bible, have made the West successful. Concepts like human rights, treating human beings as equal, and writing that into law. Where does that come from? Says the author of the book. It comes from Genesis, where we are told that human beings, doesn't matter what cultural group they come from, human beings are made in the image of God. That kind of thinking that's been built into our system in the West comes from the Bible. He's telling the world, wake up. Don't abandon these things. You've been successful because of the Bible. Wake up. If we continue as the West on the trajectory that we are on, we're going to continue into division and continue into decay. There really is much foolishness and wickedness in our global leaders across the globe. And so what do we do about that? How do we feel about that? Should we not be filled with hopelessness and fear as we look at all of this? Because it looks like we've got wickedness, which means fools, leading our country, maybe, certainly the world. And I'm not talking about what side of politics. There's been foolishness on both sides of the political spectrum. What do we do? Do we fear? And the answer is no, 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 no. Why not? Because God is sovereign. None of what is happening, whether in the past or now, is outside of God's control. In fact, it is all according to his design. Have a look at verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, this is Rehoboam, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You see, this state of affairs in Israel that gets divided, this state of affairs is all according to God's plan. And God is good. Don't think God is bad. God is good. Scripture tells us he's not responsible for evil. And that is a truth we must hold on to. God is good. And we know it. We know that he is good because God in Christ pays the dreadful price that we must pay for our sin. He pays it in Christ himself so that his people can be freed from their sin. He is so good. The text this morning is clearly showing that these leaders are responsible for the mess in their wicked arrogance. They are not robots. We need to get that clear. They are not robots. And we see this all over the Bible, how things work. You know, God in control, but human beings 100% responsible for their actions. So in your Bible, I haven't put it on the screen, flick over to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. I want to show this to you. I could show you so many examples that run right the way through the scriptures of this thing. Of God 100% in control, human beings 100% responsible. So here we have in Acts 4, 27 to 28, the people praying to God. It's Peter and John and the other believers praying to God. And they say this in their prayer. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, thinking back to the crucifixion, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They all gathered against Jesus, God's anointed king, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, the crucifixion, predestined by God, planned by God. But earlier in Acts, Peter had said that people were responsible for the death of Jesus. It is both. See, how God is 100% in control of everything, and yet we are 100% responsible for all our actions, that is, we're not robots. How this works together is a mystery that our limited capability cannot fathom. We must remember that we are creatures, and that we are creatures who exist in the bounds of time and space. God is not. He's not limited to time and space. He is the omnipresent one. He is the eternal one. And the dimension that he operates in is completely different to our limited one. And so we must not try to put it all together. We are responsible for our actions, 100%. Things go terribly wrong because of what we do. And yet God is in control. And because he's in control, we do not need to fear the future. He is in control of what is happening in the West as the West seems to be declining. He is in control of what is happening in Israel now, between Israel and Hamas. You know what? If we end up with World War III, we do not need to fear because God is in control. Now, this does not mean that we should not be responsible as humans. This is not fatalism. If we have authority in things, we need to do things rightly. We need to do things in a godly way and not in a wicked, foolish way. We must vote responsibly. We must hold our leaders to account. But we do not despair because God is in control. Scripture tells us that God is working out all things for the good of those who love him. You can find that in Romans 8:28. He's working at all things for the good of those who love him. And I want to close with this. One day, the mess of this world will be ended when there is a good king. A good king ruling the kingdom, ruling the world. And Jesus is that truly good king who is coming. He is going to return and he's going to set up the forever kingdom. What is Jesus like? What is this good king like? He's got to be different to Rehoboam. He's got to be different to Jeroboam. He's got to be different to Solomon. He's got to even be different to David, who is the one of the most outstanding kings. He's got to be different. What is he like? Well, listen to these words. They are his words, and they come from Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus says, it's a call that goes to those who are listening to him then, call that goes out to us today as well. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest, freedom. Nothing bad in your life, nothing to burden you. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. In other words, submit to my kingship and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come to me, submit to me as your king. And what will happen to you? It goes on to say, and you will find rest for your souls. He then says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's a good king. Have you come to him? Do you know him? What's going to happen to you? Will you be part of that good kingdom that's coming? That place where people find rest. Rest for their souls. Do you have rest for your soul? Where are you going to be when the good king comes? If you haven't come to him yet, I ask you to do that, to consider that. You will know. You will feel the desire in your heart. You will know that he's calling you. He will be pulling you to him with these words. If that is you, please come and speak to me. Please come and speak to Michael. Please speak to another Christian that you know so they can help you to go further with that and to be sure that you have come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are in control and that you've told us that. The fact that you are good and we can see that. Thank you for telling us all these things, that we don't need to despair. That whatever's going on in our world, you're in control. And that ultimately, it's all going to land up with the good King, with good King Jesus. I pray, Lord, that those of us who do love Jesus, who've perhaps been feeling a bit flagged and tired and burdened, our eye off the truth, that what we have seen here will encourage us and lift us. And for those who do not know you, who have not come to Jesus, that they would, so their burden might be lifted and that they might have eternal rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.